trust in you for those items that are so important in our lives. First of all, is our spiritual condition and how we relate to you. We trust that we might be finding more and more and more of our time occupies our mind with the right hand, and that we're able to function in a way that the Holy Spirit can work through us to your glory. We're thankful, too, for all the other needs that exist in our midst. We continue to remember Richard and pray you'd encourage him and the needs that he has with the prospects of the voice and the issues that are there. So we commit that to your ongoing care. And most of all, we pray that you would give him spiritual fortitude with all of these things and with us as well, with him. For Kathy, as she will be going to surgery, and Laura, as she'll be having surgery, we're thankful. Well, again, we trust in you and know that you do all things well, and we're rather intrigued that we are able to live at this time where modern medicine is able to do things it couldn't do in the past. Remember Mark as he's away. Pray that you would encourage him, bless him, and use him until he comes back, and may his time have been productive time to your glory. The time we spend tonight, we pray you direct in our lives and in the word, and we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we left off on the bottom of page 10, and I was trying to scamper a little then, believe it or not, and dealing with the matter of the relationship of the Holy Spirit to creation in the physical universe. We covered the keys, and we only had two. We have letter B at the bottom, and then we have one more point at the top. Now, I know I've kept this rather brief. Some of this Old Testament material, and we'll see it in the next list that follows, is material that if I was teaching a course in advanced pneumatology, I would spend more time in the Old Testament. I'm on the horns of a little bit of a dilemma. I'm thinking we will take a break somewhere in this and talk about the filling of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, because that is a neglected subject. We will cover the fact that there was no indwelling in the Old Testament. We've already mentioned that. But the matter of filling, and the reason I mentioned it here, is because some of the material that is in my grocery list on the next page touches on some of that. And how there was this, the Old Testament filling was a making up of a deficiency or an addition of an ability to someone. And again, I'm really more concerned in our classes with what is pertinent today in our lives as we live. It's not going to make us more spiritual to know that filling that existed in the Old Testament may be slightly similar to ours, and it affected individuals. The Holy Spirit could come upon and leave individuals sovereignly without any without anything on the part of that individual.
So are you saying that the filling and the coming upon are the same thing?
Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah, and we'll touch a couple of those maybe tonight yet. Okay. I debated as I was working on this earlier in this. So we've got to get there first. And that means we've got to look at these two passages in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit was involved in the creation of mankind. Job 33 and verse 4. It's rather interesting when we look at 33:4. It says, the spirit of El, the spirit of God. Now, I read that on purpose because that's what it says. It doesn't say Elohim. It uses a short title here. The spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. Now, it's kind of interesting, a couple of concepts there. Has made me. Now, when we talk about this word made, I always tend to reference it back to Genesis 1 and 2. with the verb made. I don't usually like to translate it made there, and I don't think I want to translate it that way here. The word made, yeah, it's a good translation. It's what a lexicon is going to tell you. That's the simple, short definition. But the idea of making something is the idea of fabricating something. That is to say, it involves the structure of something that is being fabricated or made. And so you have asa, which is that verb in Genesis early. You have bara, obviously, right out of the gate with Genesis 1:1, and that means to create out of nothing, ex nihilo. That's not used here, because fabricate can mean that he takes something that existed and makes it into something. And that's why it's important back there. In fact, the word yatzer in Genesis is a word to form. It's a word for, in a noun, the word potter. The potter with clay. That's to form with existing materials. Okay. Then there's a fourth one that only occurs one time in Genesis early, and that is the word bana, which is the word build. Bana, banana, build a banana. That's used of Eve. And there's another instance where God took something from Adam, a rib. So he became a man with one less rib and fabricated, but he built a woman. And that's probably the only appropriate time to say that woman was built. In that matter, it's fun on the build. I did that for Jeff, trying to sneak it by.
Jeff caught it.
Thank you.
But you see, out of the four in Genesis, four of those, of the three of them, involve something, using something that existed. Bara is not used of taking dust and making man, or making Adam. Bana is taking zilch and making a soul and a spirit for the immaterial of a man, not from something. And so that's really important.
So, Bana is build from nothing?
No. Build is, it's like build the temple. You have the parts, you have
right.
materials.
Okay,
So bana is to build from materials. Fabricate is again to do from materials. Only it involves more of the assembly. This is the structuring of bana, and yatzer is to form it into a final form. But they're all existing, those three, on that. And I say that because we're in a creation of man section.
In verse 6, it has the word formed out of the clay. Is that by chance the same word, or is that a different word?
It's a different word.
A different word.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Yeah, and just a minute, let me see if I can catch it here. It's, okay, come.
Job 33.
Yeah. Yes.
I wish pinch. Okay, that's funny because I forgot the root all of a sudden. Karatz. Is that root, which is not anything to do with Genesis. It has the idea of to pinch and to form by pinching. Mm-hmm. Some of you ladies may have done some of that when you were making pies.
Mm-hmm.
Pinching around the edges to make it look. I had, do crazy things sometimes. I had airline miles. And they were going to take them away from me, but I had a chance to get some free magazines and use the miles. And I see a magazine I'm curious about once in a while, and I enjoy the South. I would go and do things in the South again on it. I don't know whether I'd want to live in the South or not. Chiggers are not friends of mine. And Kudzo is not a friend, but I enjoy it. The Bible Belt intrigues me to no end. on it. I say that because, man, that the South is the greatest place to buy bootstraps. They have some of the fanciest bootstraps in the South, in those churches in the South. And I won't say any more on it. But anyway, I subscribe to Southern Living magazine. Sound like you're familiar with it.
Remember I'm from Texas.
Well, this is a little bit more east.
I think Alabama when I see it.
Yeah. Yeah, no, oh, well, then I've got to tell you.
With all the recipes, right?
Oh, it's terrible.
Oh, that's awful.
The pinching. They had this cake on the cover of this one, and they put little, you know, they just shoot stuff all up and down, and then they just take a finger and make it, and it comes out really nice looking. And I thought, hmm.
I'm going to wear the tag of green paper.
Oh, anyway. Which reminds, since we talked about Alabama, you hear what happened to Alabama on Saturday. They played the Iron Bowl against Auburn, and they lost. I don't know what the score was, but the Alabama basketball team played basketball that night.
They won?
I think they did. Okay, amazing if they did. What happened? There was a skirmish during the game, and the Alabama bench emptied and went out onto the floor.
Yeah. Alabama lost by 4 points.
Okay. I didn't hear the end of it. And so they all left the bench, and you can't do that. And so everybody, the whole bench got kicked out of the game. So they only had 5 guys playing. I don't remember who they were playing. And then one of them fouled out, so that left 4. And then one of them twisted his ankle, and that left 3, and most of the last half was played 3-5.
Oh, and they outscored. They outscored the team playing 3-5.
Oh, my goodness.
And they said it drove the sports announcers crazy trying to figure out what was going on. But I didn't hear the last of it, so that, anyway, I did feel pretty good about Alabama's losing. For some reason. Okay, now let's get back to scripture where we should have been in the first place. The Spirit has fabricated me. And the breath of the Almighty has made me live. Or the verb is the word chaya, to live, has lived me. The breath. Now, when you see breath, you're going to suspect it could be the word spirit. It's not.
I looked at
yeah.
It is a different word. Yeah,
yeah, it's not a ruach. It could have been.
I was wondering.
You were thinking in the right track there. All right. Yeah, it's an interesting word. It's nachema is the word in Hebrew, and it's kind of like the vitality. It's an interesting word. I don't think I've ever had a student, though I've encouraged a few to do a word study on that so that others could have the work. I've done it, but it's interesting. So it has the idea of breath or the vitality of it.
And that's a perfect example of how the translators really confuse things because they say, use the same English word for different words, you know, different
right.
Hebrew words.
Yeah. Well, and it can be frustrating. I get frustrated with that because I want to be accurate. Mm-hmm. And when I realize that I put something in a translation or I will read it one way, I probably have a whole paragraph I should put in there instead of just retranslate a word because sometimes it's really important. Mm-hmm. So anyway, here, so you can see this. And I'm going to stop there. Like I say, the pinch word in verse 6 is really intriguing. You've been pinched out of clay. That's dealing with another kind of form. I would have thought it would be Yatzer, but it's not the one, that word. So that's Job 33:4. The Holy Spirit is involved in that. Now, what is interesting there, in my AV, it is translated capital S. Now, it's not always true of other versions. So it should be. I didn't take and tabulate all of those other versions in that matter. But I believe it should be capitalized. Okay, Genesis 2:7. Now we're back and we're looking at one of those words we were talking about. In 2:7 it says, Jehovah Elohim formed man out of the dust of the ground. Now the word form is the word yotzer. That's that word form from which the word potter comes. That's Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. Now I've got to get back there in my Bible. I had planned to have all my Hebrew out here and I didn't with this one. And in 2:7, I need to look at one thing as though I am. Okay. And the Lord God formed Ha'adam, the man. How do I translate it? Adam. He formed Adam. That's what happens. It was Ha'adam. Normally in the early part of Genesis, it's man. Later when you have Ha'adam with a definite article, it's mankind. And in this case, it's Adam. And he formed him out of the dust, or from the dust of the ground, and breathed in his nostrils, the death of life, a breath of lives, the breath of lives. and man became, or Adam became, a living soul. Now, one thing I want to point out as we go through there is it says lives, plural. The breath of lives. Adam had two kinds of life. He had physical life, and that was manifested in the breath. He also had a spiritual life of a sort. And so he functioned in both areas. Now, this is when? This is prior to the fall. So pre-fall, he had two kinds of life. When he fell, what happened? He died. It says, dying thou shalt die. Now, which verse is that? Where am I? I'm quoting it and trying to.
That's Genesis 2.
It's right here in 2, and I'm going to find it. Looking, getting it real quick. Dying thou shalt die.
17.
2:17?
Yeah, is that
2:17? Yep, that's it. I just was looking through the bushes and couldn't find it. When I say bushes, I got so many notes in here. Yeah, said, when you eat of it, dying thou shalt die. Thou shalt surely die. You could say you will absolutely die in every way you can die. It's an infinitive absolute dying. You will die. So you're going to die in every way possible, and you die in two realms. You will die in the realm of that physical life. It's going to take longer. You're going to die in the realm of that spiritual life. That's going to take place immediately when you eat of the tree. And so it's kind of interesting how that links. I think Don covered some of this earlier. Okay, that is to tie off of that point, and I didn't want to take 25 minutes doing it. The Holy Spirit in Revelation in the Old Testament. I was smiling at some of the things that I've done in this. I have two different sets of notes that I use in theology, and they are kind of parallel, but they have different emphasis. And so I end up teaching one or the other. This one is a part of it, and you see there are 10 things listed here in this, and it's grocery list. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but I do want to spend a moment or two looking at some of this idea of the revelation of a specific kind of wisdom. This is out of Exodus 28. Exodus 28, a kind of wisdom. Now, don't forget the difference between knowledge and understanding and wisdom. Wisdom is how you put what you know and understand together, or how you distinguish it. Let's be Hebrews tonight. And the distinction between the two. In Hebrew, the concept of understand is to take it apart and see how it fits. Greek, on the other hand, is how you put it together so you can understand it. And so, I mean, there are two kinds of thinking. And it's kind of important to remember that if you do work in that anthropology. Because in Hebrew, the word bein or bein is used in a number of ways. It can be a preposition which would be between. And that's the word for understand. Whereas over in the Greek, it's sunoida. It's soon, how to put what you know together. See, so that's something that's kind of good to remember because the Greeks look at things differently than the Hebrews do. And I will tell you this, that because I do read a lot of, well, I tend to read a lot of both, but I do read a lot of more modern Hebrew things. I can see that distinction very clearly in their writings. Today, I was reading an short story on Yom Kippur by Shalom Aleichem. He's a interesting Jewish writer from Eastern Europe. He wrote in Yiddish. And as he was describing an event that took place on Yom Kippur, it was really funny because he was taking things apart. And as he worked his plot in this Yom Kippur story, he kept taking things apart and taking things apart. And then you get to the end, and there was no reason for it at all. I mean, it was just kind of crazy the way it was. I mean, the plotting of this short story was a Shalom Aleichem kind of story. I mean, it ended up in the air. And it would be fun to tell you that story because it was just, it was interesting because on Yom Kippur, let's see if you know something about Yom Kippur. If you were a Jew on Yom Kippur, what would you remember best about Yom Kippur? No Kippur.
7 day war.
Well, yeah, that's more recent. I'm talking about Yom Kippur in Leviticus 16. Yom Kippur's Day of Atonement. The key thing about Yom Kippur is the highest of Jewish holy days, and you no eatie. You don't eat. It's a fast day. In fact, the eve of Yom Kippur involves almost 36 hours of fasting. And that's what the Talmud does for you. Tells you, it gives you the exceptions under their law. Yeah, and it was funny, in this story, the way it was plotted in that this stranger came and was doing the rightest of the rightest in this very, very poor village. He came for Yom Kippur. He was supposed to have been a salesman. And he was putting money in their different offerings. They had four offerings. And he put money in for the cantor and for the rabbi and for the people. And then he put some in for the poor fund. And then he went around and distributed rubles to the poor congregation. And just, it was very poor. I can't remember, there was a line that he used, and it was very clever about they were so poor that you couldn't find anybody any poor in that. And so next thing you know, they went through all of Yom Kippur, and at the end, this guy who gave all the money was standing and praying, and he stood behind, he asked for a desk to pray at, and he stood there, and he went into a conniption fit, and was screaming and crying, and the reason he stood for these almost two days behind his prayer desk is, you weren't supposed to carry money in there, but he had 1,800 rubles. And so he'd stuck him in the prayer desk so they didn't have him on his person. And then he found out when they finished praying that they were gone. And he'd been standing there to protect them. And so this was a big, this very, very impoverished congregation with 1,800 rubles, a lot of money. So the rabbi got up and said, okay, lock the doors. And they body searched everybody. And they came to this young, bright, prospective rabbi. And he refused to let them search him. And he was insulted and he fought and did everything under the sun to fight this thing of having him turn his pockets out and show them. And so everybody believed that, and he was son-in-law of a well-to-do Jew in town. And so anyway, in the end, they took him down and undid his pockets and found fresh chicken bones and plum pits in his pocket. And so what did that mean? He had been eating and it was all fresh and it was a big deal. And then somebody said, well, what happened to the 1,800 rubles? And nobody knew what happened to the rubles. So that has absolutely nothing to do with where we are in that matter. So in Exodus 18, I get these Jewish things. Don asks me often what I've been reading is relates to Judaism. And
fascinating. It really is. Most of us don't know enough about it.
And I do tend to read some there. But in Exodus 28, let's get this specific wisdom thing down. Specific wisdom. And it says in 28:3, and he's talking about Aaron and his sons. They're set apart. And I'm going to go to 2. It says, and thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron and your brother for glory and for beauty. And thou, emphatically, shall speak unto all that are wise-hearted, and whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to set him apart or sanctify him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. Now we could translate it differently and we could say that he may priest it. It's the word priest in a verb form. So it's a function in a priest's office. And so what do you have? The spirit of wisdom, I think it should be capital S. And these are people, you see, they are called wise-hearted. Literally, it says wise ones of heart. They already had a skill. And they were to make the priest's garments. And don't forget, you're right at Sinai. At Sinai, there were a number of people that God, the Spirit, enabled to go beyond their extra ability into a supernatural kind of an ability. These were good, skilled, what do you want to call them? Seamstresses or seamsters. Is that what you call them? Male or does that? They had to be in the Seamsters Union. Anyway. But see, they had a skill already. But God filled them with wisdom to go beyond what they normally would do in that matter. Now, there's some other mental concepts that we have. I have filled him with the spirit of God and of wisdom. This is 31:3 of Exodus. Filled with the spirit of God and in wisdom, in understanding, and knowledge, in all manner of workmanship. And again, I should have written down my margin, and I didn't. But this is one of those skilled craftsmen that were involved in this construction of the tabernacle. I will make a comment here momentarily about this, because we're right in the middle of all of these articles that are being built for the tabernacle. And in chapter 31 and verse 3, you have So I'm trying to get through. Yeah, Bezalel, the son of Uriah, and that's the Arch guy's name, the son of Hur of the tribe of Judah. And he's the one, Bezalel. He had an ability. Aholiaba, where did he go here? He's here and somewhere here. They come with this purpose. You have Aholiab in verse 6. There it doesn't have the Holy Spirit. It says, I have given with him Aholiab, the son of Eshmach, the tribe of Dan, and in the hearts of all that are wise-hearted, I have put wisdom that they may make all that I have commanded thee, the tabernacle of the congregation, the ark of the testimony, etc. So they're given extra ability. Now, it's rather interesting when you look into history. And when this occurs, when did the Exodus take place? In history, do we have any anchor points? Now, where do we have this fitting in our into the history? Well, it was interesting when you start looking at some of the suggested dates for the era of King Tutankhamun. With the discovery of Tut's tomb and those events, this is in a window of a couple centuries. It's very close. And so you have skilled workmen who worked for the pharaohs and worked for their tombs and their grave sites. And when they found Tut's tomb, it filled a lot of people with just a total amazement at the kind of artisanship. And I think I probably mentioned it here before. When the Tut exhibit was in Seattle back in the late 70s, I went, we were up, and it was kind of interesting. They had the death mask in a room. It was black, painted black, in a big glass case. With floodlights on it. And you could hardly tell your, I mean, I think they had a rail or something around it, but it was amazing the reaction of people to that environment. There were people that practically got down on their knees because it was so awesome. I mean, the work there, they've almost figured out some of how they did some of those things with the lapis lazuli, you know, the blues that were put into the death mask and a lot of that stuff, which is very common in Egypt in that matter. Well, it's about the same time. The best of the artisans for, let's say, King Tut, and then you get the Holy Spirit to hop up that ability. What would the equipment for the tabernacle have been like as far as artwork and artisanship? Mm. The Holy Spirit made that special. Mm. And so it's just something to think about because dating is always an issue. And I can tell you that Egyptology and I've worked a lot years ago. I haven't done a lot more recently. I read a book a year or so ago on it because I'm interested in how these dates flow. Who wrote a book? Somebody wrote a book on Tut. I remember a popular writer in the last 10 years. And he speculated as to why Tut died so early. And some of the defects that were evident in the mummy. So that's nothing. But anyway, this is special. They knew how to do something, and the Holy Spirit gave them skills beyond what was normal. Now, the Holy Spirit was the one who came upon individuals, and he brought prophecy directly through some people. And I make the note, the example of the 70 elders. In Numbers 11 and verse 25, it says, and the Lord came down in a cloud and spake unto him, and took the spirit that was upon him, and gave it unto the 70 elders. The him antecedent is Moses. And he gave it to the 70 elders, and it came to be that when the spirit rested upon them, they prophesied and did not cease. They didn't cut it off. But there remained two of the men in the camp. The name of one was Eldad, and the other name of the other was Medad. And the spirit rested upon them. So you have two that are still in the camp that hadn't been, had, for some reason, weren't out. Did they have the flu? I mean, we don't know why they weren't there. They just weren't there. And the Holy Spirit rested upon those two, and they were of them that were written that should have been there, but went not to the tabernacle. And what happened? They prophesied in the camp. The Holy Spirit came upon them as well.
What does it mean, prophesy? What were they doing?
They were delivering messages directly from God. And in this context, I mean, they're trying to help somebody take and do a job he was supposed to do and he couldn't handle. I mean, Moses, remember how that kind of worked? His father-in-law was named Hobab. I'm just checking to see if anybody was awake. His father-in-law was better known as Jethro. Oh, okay. I didn't say Homer, I said Jethro. That dates me. Yeah. In that matter. But he said, you can't take all of this on yourself. You're killing yourself, son-in-law. You're not taking care of the little sparrow very well with all of the work you're doing. Remember Jethro's daughter's name was Zipporah? Which is little sparrow. In that matter. And so he selected 70, and this verified that God had approved the 70 to do what they were to do. And they took on their shoulders, and this prophecy involved dealing with judicial issues, answering problems, answering questions, all of that sort of thing. And then you have these two other guys that weren't out there with them. Again, I've always wanted to know why they didn't show up. They just didn't. I mean, it almost sounds like in the book that they had just chosen not to show up on their own part. And so in verse... they questioned it because the Eldad and Medad weren't out there with them. And so in 11:29, Moses responds. He says, a guy questioned him, you know, why did they speak and they weren't with the rest of them? And Moses said to him, are you jealous because of me or for my sake? That's New American Standard. Do you envy his EAV? Would God that all of the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. Kind of interesting. It's inferring that everybody else didn't. You had 71. 70 of Moses. And so that was it. And so he saw some zeal, some envy, some jealousy on that part. So... now, I'm taking too much time in these Old Testament. This is just a grocery list of different things. The Holy Spirit did reveal prophecy now, like Balaam. Balaam was not a Hebrew even. He was from Aram, which is the word for Syria. Probably not terribly far from present Damascus. What does it say? Balaam lifted up his eyes and he saw Israel abiding in his tents according to their tribes. Remember the story? And the Spirit of God came upon him. And, he had been invited to curse. Instead, the Holy Spirit overcame that possibility and forced him to bless. And we know that whole story. He kept blessing Israel, and Balak, the king, kept trying to pay him off to curse him. Okay?
Would you look at Balaam as being a believer who gets saved, or a non-believer? Because if he's a non-believer, then he has the Holy Spirit coming upon him to accomplish this. But it doesn't seem to be that he's a believer.
Well, it's kind of interesting because he's called of the Most High God,
yeah.
Al-Yon. I think he was one of those Old Testament believers like Jethro.
Okay.
And when he went down, he had shown, but he wasn't like the 70, but he did have some prophetic, and God was dealing with others, not just Israel. And so Balaam's a beautiful story. Balaam presented prophecy that nobody else did. The day star, the star from Israel. If you go through the different prophecies of Balaam, I'm trying to remember the title of the book. If you ever run across Frederick Tatford's book, and I think the title was The Prophecies of Balaam. I think there's another word that goes in there somewhere. But Frederick Tatford was an Englishman. In fact, most of you don't care about what I'm going to tell you. That is, if you see any of Tatford's books on the minor prophets, he has a set on all 12, plus a couple more, and one of them happens to be this Balaam book. They're really fun books. They're good books for a guy who's not Hebrew oriented. Frederick Tatford was, like I say, the Plymouth Brethren, and he was essentially the director of the British Atomic Energy Commission. He was the head of it. He had a PhD, and he was, they didn't call it that. They have their names, you know. And yet, as a Plymouth Brethren, he wrote some very, very interesting things. And I don't know why I've enjoyed him. I've never seen a book on the prophecies of Balaam until I saw his. So whether you'll be able to find it, my copies are all of his books are all printed in England in that matter. So, okay, Balaam, Saul. O King Saul, and the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with him, and shall be turned to another man. He's talking about Saul and his response. He shouldn't have been involved with the prophets, but the Holy Spirit came upon him. And I'm just going to skip kind of down through that. You've got verses here. And it says the Spirit of God was upon him in Ramah. We won't go further. The messengers of Samuel. Saul, that's 19. I'm trying to get my notes jived here. Okay, let me skip down. I run different sets of notes, and that got me in trouble here. Okay, there's David's tongue. I'm finally there. 2 Samuel 23:2, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in or on my tongue. I don't like either of those translations. His word was upon my tongue. It's the Hebrew root al. It was upon my tongue. And so David spoke the words of God as an author of scripture. I mean, it's just kind of an interesting thing. The Holy Spirit did a special work in David's life. And so the net result was the words he spoke were from God himself. The revelation to David concerning the pattern for temple construction. It's kind of interesting. And the pattern of all that he had by the Spirit of the courts of the house of the Lord, all the chambers round about, and the treasuries of the house of God, and the treasuries of the dedicated things. And he says the Holy Spirit was the one that gave him directions as to the construction of the Solomonic Temple. Now remember that David did the plans, and Solomon probably polished them and constructed the temple. But the Holy Spirit gave David that very thing. David, he wouldn't let him build it, but he let him design it. And it was the Holy Spirit himself that did it. And every time I read these passages, I would love to see that temple when Solomon got done with it. It would have been just pure. I will use that word. It can be overused. It would be awesome. Literally. Nothing like it is over there now. When we understand that. Okay, let's see where I want to slide here. I want to get through this. Second Chronicles 24:20. Again, there's the word of God is involved here. It's a promise of victory. In 2 Chronicles 20, verse 14, I'm on number 6 in that list. It says, then upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jeiel, the son of Mattaniah, the Levite of the sons of Asaph. I did that just because it's very drilled across the proper names. Came the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation. So the Holy Spirit came in the midst of, let me get the root, it's a verb, no, it was, he was in the midst of the congregation. St. Chronicles 24:20, the revelation of the Word of God by the Holy Spirit again. The Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, which stood above the people and said unto them, thus saith the Lord, why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord that ye cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has also forsaken you. The Holy Spirit came upon Zechariah to make this prophetic statement. In other words, he was being a mouthpiece of God. He was a prophet. In that sense, at that point. In Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 20 and 23, it's interesting, if you were to look this up, the AV says, thou gavest also thy good spirit to instruct them. The AV makes the S small. New American Standard says, you gave your good capital S spirit to instruct them. I think that's more accurate. New King James happens to follow that. Your manna you did not withhold from their mouth. You gave them water for their thirst. Nehemiah, they have come back from Babylon. You have the return under Ezra and then under Nehemiah from Babylon. And they're reviewing history clear back to the 40 years of wandering. And he said, you gave your good spirit to instruct them. That whole wilderness experience should have been advanced education. It should have been their master's and doctor's programs. Some of them learned, but not many. Because the Holy Spirit used this to instruct them. I like this verse because it does tell us he met all of their needs, but they had no choice in what their needs were. I mean, what he saw. They could not have caviar. They could not have lobster, because that was prohibited by the law. They couldn't have beefsteak. Instead, they had, what is it? Manna. What is it?
Green.
It looked like popcorn on the ground. It just... And then, I mean, it was, oh, probably was, we don't know whether it was a grain or not. Whatever, it was like hoarfrost. Would have been a little problem picking it up.
Eldon showed me, he brought one time a little prescription bottle full of these seeds in there. They're little black seeds.
Mm-hmm.
He said that that was what manna was like.
Did they make bread out of it?
Yeah. They
made all kinds of things out of manna.
They crushed it, didn't they?
And it was sweet.
It tasted like wafers made with honey, said one place.
Yeah, like honey. And so, I mean, when God, when the Holy Spirit used that as a mechanism of instruction. Let me just check my gave. Make them prudent. To cause them to be prudent. That's another word for instruction. To look at the law objectively. And that was the purpose. Okay, let's see. I've got just a little bit of time to try to tie this. I don't want to do like I did last time. Isaiah 11:2, it says, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, a Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and of the fear of Jehovah." And these are characteristics of revelation, which ultimately relate to the second person in his human nature. The Holy Spirit spoke to Ezekiel, and he gave him instruction in Ezekiel 3:24. "Then the Spirit entered into me," that is Ezekiel writing, "and set me upon my feet," after he'd gone half comatose, "and spake with him and said unto him, Go, shut yourself within your house." So the Spirit tells him to do some more of what's very typical of Ezekiel. What do you know about Ezekiel most of all? A very typical thing out of the book of Ezekiel. Okay, a lot of prophetic actions. You know, like making a city on a tile and laying there playing like a little kid with this city. And laying on the one side for months and months, and the other side for less months. You know, I mean, a lot of prophetic actions. Thank God I'm not a Old Testament prophet. And I think you can say you can be thankful for the same thing. And so that's what happens. Then we have a problem. I think Ezekiel was probably of the right part of the population. You know, he didn't probably have a lot of hair in his head. How do I know? In Ezekiel 8:3. Oh, it's not in your notes, is it? Okay, I'm going to have to read it now I set it up. "And he put forth the form of a hand and took me by a lock of mine head. And the Spirit lifted me up between earth and the heaven, brought me into the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the inner gate. And that looked toward the north. And there was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provokes jealousy." He was in Babylon. He took a hair ride. I mean, he was taken by a lock of his hair to the city of Jerusalem and the temple. Hair plane, yeah. Okay. Let's see. Let's just go to, there's more of this in my notes that I have here, but. I'm not going to go to Joel 2. I'm going to finish with 7:12 of Zechariah. "The words of the Jehovah's host sent by his spirit by the hands of the prophets." It says, "Yea, they made their hearts of hard stone." How do they translate this? Like flint. "Lest they should hear the law. And the words of Jehovah of hosts has sent in by his spirit by the former prophets, therefore came the great wrath of the Lord of hosts by the hand of the former prophets." I smile because that's what it says in Hebrew. So the Holy Spirit hardened their hearts in that matter. So they couldn't grasp revelation. It's interesting. We understand a judicial blind for Israel. Sometimes we don't understand that judicial blind really is because the Holy Spirit had dropped the blind. And it wasn't a little thin cheesecloth blind. It was rather a stone blind. They couldn't see through it for anything.
Mm-hmm. Still can't.
And they still can't. Yeah. I was telling Dawn about a book I saw and decided I wasn't going to order it. And it was how Christianity was forcing Judaism to be literal. And the title was great. I thought, yeah, I read their stuff. I know they don't know how to be literal. I mean, they have several levels of meaning. But this book was written to blame it all on Christianity. Seems I was a little later than a certain time. Okay, we will return here on letter B on page 11, Lord willing, next week. And I wasn't going to do that list, but we'll move right along. I think I have enough scripture in here so we can move right along on the New Testament elements of the Holy Spirit's involvement with Revelation. And he is the active agent of revealing those things that we need to know. Remember what Revelation is. God telling us in words that which we would not otherwise know. And that's important. Father, may you continue to bless as we study. For those who have been online, may you encourage them to. We're thankful for this privilege in Christ's name. Amen. Good evening.
Good evening.